Do you believe that? Do you believe that? That greater things are still to be done in this city? I believe that. For the last 3 years, I have been saying as much. I've been talking to you about how God has something special planned for this city, and specifically for our church. And we've witnessed some incredible things that God has done in our church, have we not? It started off with the donation of that playground that you see outside of there. I mean, that was just like, wow, right away God says, hey, First Baptist, you're going to need a children's area. You're going to need a playground because I'm about to give you a lot of children. In the last 2 weeks, and I don't know what today looks like, but the last 2 weeks, one-third of our congregation still lives at home with their parents. A third of our congregation is children, from babies up to seniors in high school. That is incredible to me, one-third of our congregation. And then we look at our trunk or treats that we've done, and they have blown us away at how God has blessed our trunk or treats for the last 3 years. And our Easter egg hunt that we did last year, and the Easter egg hunt that we're going to do this year, and God has just blown us away with how big they are and how many people respond to them and what God is doing. And we look at how many people have responded to the gospel in our congregation and have turned from their sins, repented, and are now following Jesus. There is life here. This is what life feels like for a church. Amen. I believe there is a revival in our church family. We've seen a revitalization of our campus. We've seen that we care about our buildings and our facilities. And people walk in, they say, in fact, this week, a woman walked in for the first time and said, I feel welcome in this building, in the children's building. She said, I feel welcome here. It's inviting here. And we're doing great things in the youth building. And we're doing great things with the youth ministry and the children's ministry. And things are going very well. We've seen God do some incredible things. And 2.5 years ago, I told you that God wanted us to get healthy and get strong. And we had the banners, get healthy and get strong. We call that Mission 2014. And if you remember, I said, I don't know what God is calling us to do, but it's something, because it's like we have mobilization orders, deployment orders. And we got to get trained up, and we got to get healthy, and we got to get strong. And one of our young men who went off to the military and has come back, and he was gone for about 4 years. He grew up in this church. He left, and he's come back, and he told me the other day when we were taking these signs down before Christmas, he said, Brian, the church is healthy. The church is strong. He says, I see it with fresh eyes. I knew what it was before I left. I've gone away. I've lived life a little bit. I'm back here, and I see that God has breathed new life and new health and new strength into this church. So, folks, Mission 2014 is over. It's now 2015. It's time to get our orders. Amen. Frankly, I was sweating it because, you know, as a visionary preacher, as a person who believes that God says, go this way and that we should do that, I've been sweating it for the last several months because it's like Mission 2014 is over. And God, I'm not getting a download. I'm not getting the op order. I'm not understanding where you want us to go until recently. And I believe, now listen, I'm not infallible. Okay, so let's just put that out on the table. All right? Donna's like, we know. Donna? But I believe that I understand where God is leading us. I understand what he wants us to be and to do. And today, I'm going to try to lay that out. All right? Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, as I recap the last 3 weeks. Ephesians chapter 1, 9 and 10. And if you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you, and you can take that home as our gift. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, towards the back. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Okay? So the recap. One, the first week, we learned that Jesus is the head of the church, and that Jesus ordained, called out, set apart you and I as saints. Sinners made saints. The church is a bunch of sinners whom God says, I want you to be my people, saints set apart, and that Jesus is your head. Jesus is in charge, and Jesus commissioned Paul the apostle to be his messenger to write a letter to the church in Ephesus, but more than just them, to us, and that is the authoritative word of Jesus, our head. And we learn that we are blessed in Christ because God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And he predestined us to be adopted as his sons in an act of grace which God, big bucket, lavished upon us, which he soaked us, drenched us with his grace. Today, we're going to look at why did God do that to us? Why did he do it to us? Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10. Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Let's pray for a moment. Father, I'm so thankful that you are a planner. You are a God who initiated a plan and who will see the plan to fruition, and you will be with us the whole way. That you are intimately involved in your creation, that you know us and love us, that you have a purpose for us, a plan for us, a will for us. Help us as faithful children be obedient to your will and find our place in your plan. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You see those three words there? Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, and as a plan. See, so many people think of God as this clockmaker who makes this very intricate clock and winds it up and steps back and watches it go and just observes as all the sprockets move and things tick back and forth and it functions and it works. And they think that God is like that, that he just created everything, sort of set things in motion, sort of the physics of nature and all this kind of stuff, and then steps back and observes and watches, but that's not how God is. See, God is an intimate God who has a purpose and a plan and a will for creation. And what is the plan? We don't have to guess or wonder. We know what the plan is. The plan that was created before the foundation of the world was laid. Verse 4. This plan began before time, before creation, before there was a world, before there was you and me and all of our ancestors. Before anything was, there was a plan. And the plan will consummate when? At the fullness of time. When there's a new heaven and a new earth and they come together, the plan will be done. And it says, as a plan for the fullness of time, to what? To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The end game, the end state, the purpose, the plan is that all things will be united in him. Is that things in heaven, things on earth will be united. And that's why we see in Revelation a new earth and a new heaven and they come together. Now, it's important for us to know that it says in him. That's a common theme throughout Ephesians. Those who are in him. Right? So it's not, this is not universalism, like every creature in the earth will be united to heavens. No, it's everyone who is in him will be united to him in the end times, at the fulfillment of the end times. But before that happens, there'll be a separation. Jesus himself speaks of a sheep and lambs. I'm sorry, sheep and goats. And where the goats are separated, the sheep are allowed in. And the key is that they're in Christ, that they believe in Jesus, that they put their faith and trust in him, that they follow him as their Lord. So the plan, God's divine, eternal plan. Isn't that interesting that God makes his plan known to us? We know the plan. The plan is to bring everything together in him, in heaven and earth. That's the plan. That's what God decided before he created the earth, before he created the heavens. That's what he says will happen, that in Jesus Christ things will be united together. That's the plan. So many people, or so many pastors and churches, are struggling through trying to figure out what is God's will for us, what is the vision of our church, what should we be about. God says, here's the plan. Here's the plan. I'm going to bring everyone together. I'm going to unite heaven. I'm going to unite things in heaven and things on earth in Jesus. That's what I'm going to do. Now, this sounds a lot like reconciliation, uniting things, uniting that we have a God who wants to unite us. It's a lot like reconciliation. Makes me think about 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So keep a place mark in Ephesians chapter 1 and flip over just two books, maybe five or six pages. Back to the left. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Keep your place there at Ephesians 1. We'll go back and forth a little bit. Back in November, I preached a sermon in the Not a Building series talking about reconciliation. And I remember saying to you, I feel like the vision of the church is going to be something like this, something about reconciliation. So let's go there and let's look. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says this, that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Do we want to know what God is about? Do we want to know what God's will is? Do we want to know what God's plan is, what his purpose is? Do you want to know what is close to God's heart? In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, was bringing sinners who have been cut off and separated from God back to him, reconciling the world back to him. That is what God is about. That is what our Lord, our head, is about, reconciling the world to himself. That is the point of life. That's it. God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. That's why Jesus came. So the sinners who were cut off from God would be reunited to him. God so loved sinners that he sought out reconciliation. Because like we said the last several weeks, we were in no position to affect our own reconciliation. We did nothing. We were in no position to come back to God. We don't will ourselves back to God. We don't work our way back to God. We don't chisel through the concrete wall of sin and tunnel our ways out of there. But God, with his big bucket of grace, pours it out on us because he loves sinners and calls us to himself, namely by sending his son, specifically for the purpose of dying our death, specifically to take on your punishment, the punishment that you rightly deserve, that God would be just to give to you. Jesus took that upon himself, poured out his own blood, so that you, sinner, could be reconciled to a holy God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 continues. It says, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is an amazing transaction. An amazing transaction. The Bible says that God made Jesus to be all of your nastiness and wickedness and depravity. He made that to be Jesus so that you could become his righteousness, so that you could take on his holiness, so that you could be right with God. That's an amazing thing, an amazing grace. That's the greatest transaction that the universe will ever know. That Jesus Christ became your sin so that you could become his righteousness. That is an amazing thing. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Leave your finger at 2 Corinthians 5. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. It says, making known to us the mystery of his will, the plan that was established before the foundation, that is consummated at the fullness of time, of the new heaven and the new earth. We're in the middle of it. So we have this plan that began in God's initiative before he created anything, and God's in his power is going to bring this plan to fruition, and here we are in the middle. And it says here that God, as an act of his grace, see there it says in verse 8, that he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, I'm sorry, 7 and 8, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. See, part of God's grace is showing us the way. I would argue that it is the point, that he shows us the way to salvation, that he shows us the mystery of his will. We can't lose sight of this. Here's the reality. There are billions of people today who are searching for salvation. And for thousands of years before Jesus, no one knew the way. And yet for some reason, you're here. And you were shown the mystery. It's not based on any merit. You didn't achieve some greater enlightenment. But God in his grace revealed to you the mystery of his will. His will is that you would believe in Jesus. And so if you know the way of salvation, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, if you repented of your sin, been born again, then God has revealed to you the mystery of his will. Why? Why you? Is it because you're so smart? Is it because you're better than anybody else? No, it's because God's grace is lavished upon you, and now there's a purpose for you. See, what's the plan? The plan is to unite all things in heaven and earth in him. And you know the plan. You are part of the plan. See, God, from the time that Jesus died on the cross and rose again, was in a process of reconciling the world to himself. God was in a process of uniting people to himself. That's what God is doing. God is bringing in people to himself. It's part of the plan. It's part of God's purpose in the world, so that at the end of time, all things in Jesus will be united to heaven, and we will spend eternity with him. If you have been revealed the mystery of God's will, in other words, if you know that Jesus is Lord and you have turned and repented and followed Jesus, that is because God has revealed that to you, and that you are now part of his plan. Part of his plan to reconcile the world to himself. Philippians 2 says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee on heaven and earth will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every human being to ever live will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every demon, Satan himself, will bow his knee to Jesus Christ and say, "You are Lord." And on that day, there will be a separation of those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. And there will be gnashing of teeth and weeping and wailing. And people will go to their eternal torment who have not placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. God revealed the mystery of his will to you so that on that day there might be fewer who weep and gnash their teeth and wail, because you who were revealed the mystery of his will also revealed the mystery of his will to others. 2 Corinthians 5, back over, 18 and 20. Paul says, all this is from God. All what? All salvation is from God. All redemption, all rescue is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and what? And gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So if you are in Christ, you have not only been reconciled, but you have been given the ministry of reconciliation. Do you understand that you have that ministry? This is not just for the pastors and staff. This is for every person who's been revealed the ministry or the mystery of God's will. You have been given the ministry of the reconciliation of Jesus Christ. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Those of us who are in Christ, who have been reconciled to him through Jesus Christ, are ambassadors for Jesus. And God is making his appeal to a lost and hurting and broken, sinful world through us. God has called us to be ambassadors, reconcilers. Romans 10:14 asks the question, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? See, there's this reality that God has revealed to us the mystery of his will, but he doesn't do it completely supernaturally. He uses the voice of another human being preaching the gospel, preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, that you can be reconciled back to God to draw us in. Folks, I need you to recognize that if you're in Christ, there's a purpose for you. That you are an ambassador, that the way that God is uniting all things in heaven and earth is through his ambassadors, through his people who have been reconciled to him. That you are part of the plan. That there is a great big old plan that was prepared before the creation of the world and that will be consummated when Jesus comes back in victory. And that you, Christian, are an essential part of that plan. It doesn't mean that you are better than anyone else. See, we come into this understanding of the mystery of God's will. God, in his grace, gives us an understanding of the mystery of his will. And then somehow we begin to think, well, wait a second, I sort of figured this out myself. So why don't you figure it out? And what responsibility do I have to deal with you? I just have to deal with myself. I made this decision. I walked the aisle. I prayed the prayer. I signed the card. I was baptized. And I did it. You can do it too. And so what business do I have with you, with your reconciliation? That's between you and God. Well, thank God that that's not what someone thought when they told the gospel to you. You see, here's what it is. If it's not that, what is it? Think about the Titanic. When the Titanic sank, too few lifeboats, and so that not enough space for people from the ship to get into lifeboats. And so you have these lifeboats floating around, right? And all around these lifeboats are people who are perishing in the frigid water, freezing to death and ultimately drowning. If you have been reconciled to Jesus Christ, you're in the lifeboat. Not because you put yourself in there, but because someone reached in, pulled you in, and now you're safe. And so what does it look like to live as active reconcilers? It means that you're in the lifeboat looking around for people with your hand out, saying, get in the lifeboat. You don't judge someone who is in the freezing water that you were plucked from, that you were rescued from. You don't look at them and say, oh, you foolish person, why didn't you get in the lifeboat? Because guess what? I was put in the lifeboat myself, not by my own efforts. Someone pulled me into the lifeboat. And so for us to be active reconcilers, it is for us to be aware that all around us is freezing water, people are drowning in it, and God tells us to reach out your hand to pull others in, to make an appeal. And what is the appeal? Believe in Jesus Christ. The appeal is not become like me. The appeal is not dress like me, talk like me, act like me. The appeal is believe in Jesus Christ, become like him. Become like him. And so guess what? That means that I can reach my hand out to all kinds of people who don't look like me and never will. Who don't talk like me and never will. Who don't live like me and maybe never will. Because God uses all kinds of people to reach all kinds of people. And so we just walk around. We drive around. We go to work. Everywhere we are, we're looking. Is there someone drowning that God can extend my hand to bring them in, to share my faith, to share my testimony, to share my life with, to share the gospel with, to reconcile the world to himself. So what is the vision of First Baptist Ferris? It's fairly simple. Maybe you should write this down. First Baptist Ferris is a reconciling church. I think that's the vision. I don't think that's novel. I don't think it's anything earth-shattering or mind-blowing, but I think it's absolutely biblical. First Baptist Ferris is a reconciling church. That's our vision. That's what I believe God wants to be. I believe it. So it's a vision now. It may not be true today. Okay, if it's true today, then that's not vision. This is where we're going. Where does God want to take us? He wants us to be a reconciling church. How do we do that? Our mission statement is on the back of your bulletin. Our mission statement is First Baptist Ferris exists to reach men and their families with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to train them in godliness and equip them to serve our God, church, and community for his glory. That's how we're going to achieve the vision. That's how we're going to become that reconciling church. First and foremost, we keep the gospel central. The gospel defines what we do, nothing else. The gospel says, this is the way you should go. This is how you should act. This is how you should interact. This is what should influence everything that you do as a church. The gospel, that's what it means to be gospel-centric. We are a gospel-centric church. We are to create disciples who create disciples. See, that's what we have several small groups that are going through a study right now. And out of those groups, here's a newsflash, if you're in a group right now, out of those groups will come more groups. Well, who's going to lead those groups? Those who are in the groups, right? Newsflash. Okay, so just a little heads up. Okay, eventually you're going to be leading groups, because what Jesus was about was making disciples who make disciples. Okay? Jesus was not about making disciples who go and sort of cloister themselves in their home and say it's a private faith. It's a personal faith, but it was never meant to be private. It was meant to be shared with other people. And so as I was reading through this book, we're reading through David Platt's book called Follow Me. And it's an amazing, it's a gut check. It's a gut check to ask ourselves, am I following Jesus or am I just religious? Okay? Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not every religious person comes to heaven. So it's a gut check. Am I following Jesus? Because that's what he said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Okay, that's the call of Jesus, is to follow him. And he commissions his disciples in Matthew 28:18-20 to go into the world. As you go, as you live your life, everywhere you look, make disciples. That's what he called his disciples to do. So at some point, a disciple who was made a disciple by another disciple made you a disciple. And you stopped. And the process of disciple making ended with you. And I just have to ask the question of how far can we be from valuing the things that Jesus values and doing the things that Jesus did and still call ourselves a disciple of Jesus? See, we don't get discipleship, we get studentship in today's culture. Studentship says, hey, come and listen and learn, but there's no impact on your life. There's no stake on your life. But when Jesus called disciples, in that context, that culture, men gave up everything that they had and they followed Jesus and they became like Jesus. They did the things that Jesus did. And here's a truth for us today. That's still what discipleship is. Amen. That's still what it means to follow Jesus. Be very careful. Be very careful if what you're leaning on for your eternal security is that you prayed a prayer one day, that you attend church. Are you following Jesus Christ? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the Father's will. What is the Father's will? What is the Father's will? To reconcile the world to himself. What is the Father about? Reconciling sinners to himself. That is what you and I are about. That's what disciples are about. So what does it look like, practically speaking, to be a reconciling church? At an individual level, it is that I strive to work past my differences with other people. that individually, personally, I am quick to confess my sin and I am quick to forgive others of their sin. It means that animosity is never an option. Sustained animosity. So in other words, that person sinned against me a year ago, I'm still not talking to them. Wrong answer. You're not doing what God wants you to do. You're not doing what God wants you to do. It means that I look for ways that I am an active, not a passive, reconciler. So I'm not thinking, okay, when she apologizes and crawls on her knees begging me to forgive her, then I'll forgive her. No, I go to her like Jesus says, if anyone offends you, you go and tell them, you offended me. And you say, I want to forgive you. Let's talk this out. So on an individual basis, to be a reconciling church, it means that you and I, every one of us in this church, is actively pursuing reconciliation with every person who has offended us. That we don't wear our emotions on our sleeves and get hurt and leave the church and cause drama. If you do that, you're working against the church. You're working against God's plan. I can't say that any stronger. What about at a church level? What does it look like for a church to be a reconciling church? Well, first of all, it means that we're gospel-centric. It means that we are actively seeking to reconcile Ferris and the surrounding communities to Jesus Christ. That we are purposeful about sharing the gospel. That when we go to the gym, we're looking for people. We're looking to say, hey, do I know somebody here? Can I build a relationship with them and at some point share the gospel with them, invite them to church, invite them to a barbecue where I can do life with them and begin to form relationships with them. When I go to the grocery store, the people that I live next door to, do I have a strategy at all? Do I even think about the fact that my next door neighbor is drowning in his sin and that I'm in a lifeboat? And we don't know when, but there will be a day when it's too late for anyone to get in a lifeboat. It looks like us as a church preaching the gospel, that our teachers are teaching it, and we're not teaching a false gospel, that we're teaching that Jesus calls sinners to follow him, not to pray a prayer, to follow Jesus. It looks like we are actively seeking racial reconciliation in the city, that we are doing something about it. It's where it gets a little bit quiet in the congregation, right? Because we're comfortable the way it is. Our city is divided. And that division runs deep. And, you know, on a daily basis, you probably don't see it. But when you look at when the city comes together, the city hasn't come together. But you know what we have done? You know what God has done? It finally made sense to me why God has called us to do our trunk or treats and our Easter egg hunts, and why God has blessed our trunk or treats and our Easter egg hunts. Because we, unlike any other organization in this city, draw the entire city together. We bring Ferris together because we are a reconciling church. I believe that God's purpose and plan for our church, the Centerpoint Church, First Baptist Ferris, is that we would be a church that brings the city together, that tears down the dividing walls of race, of socioeconomic status, of regional pride. Somebody was joking with me the other day that I'm from Lancaster. You feel me, Jacob? You know, just like Pharisees have a reputation, Lancasterites have a reputation, and the fact that I have a subwoofer in my Tahoe for this person confirmed that stereotype. But it's Jesus beats, okay? Jesus beats coming out of my trunk. All right, trust me. But we have to be about God's kingdom primarily and not about Ferris Bristol, Red Oak, Lancaster, Palmer, Ennis. It's like the church of all organizations, of all organisms, should be about breaking down any and every dividing wall. Because guess what, folks? We're going to be worshiping with people from Palmer when we go to heaven. It's true. And people from Lancaster are going to be there. And people from Ennis and Red Oak and Waxahachie and Zimbabwe and Ethiopia and Somalia and China and Kazakhstan and Afghanistan and Iraq and Germany and China and Thailand and Singapore and Madagascar, and they're all going to be there, and they're all going to have their own languages, and we're going to sing out worship. It's going to be this melting pot. We think America is a melting pot. Heaven is a melting pot. When all of the dividing walls come crashing down in Jesus Christ. And we, folks, we will be the church in Ferris to affect that in our community. I believe it. But we have no right to preach the gospel of reconciliation, no right to preach the gospel of unity, unless we are willing to love the unlovely. Unless we, at an individual level and corporately, deliberately, are willing to love those whom the world rejects. Unless we are willing to take ourselves off the throne, not be the highest of highs, not making everything about us, and saying, you sinned against me, but I love you, and I want to be reconciled to you, and I care more about the unity of our church than I do about being justified myself. And I forgive you. And we own it when we mess up individually. We don't make excuses. The church is not a building, not a staff, but a body of followers of Jesus Christ, a body of sinners turned saints, His disciples who have been called to make disciples. Therefore, the vision and mission of our church, if this is what God has called our church to do, then guess what? It's what God has called you to do. Each of you individually, this is the vision and the mission of your life, to be actively reconciling the world to God. God is going to use First Baptist Ferris to reconcile Ferris and surrounding communities. I know it. I believe it's true. I believe that God has positioned us here. And what better portrait of God's grace than to take a church that at one point in its history was divided and use that church to unite a city? Amen. Will you be an active reconciler? Father, we thank you for today. Pray that you would bless our time. Pray, Father, that you would be with the people as they leave here today. Lord, that they would be committed to actively reconciling the world to you. That is your heart. Father, may it be our heart as well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.